If you want a title, nice and short, I Will Return. That's what this day's all about. I've got 3 points. The Feast of Trumpets primarily depicts the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. That's the main point to start with. And in the second point, it's actually the day of vengeance of our God. And the third point is this day pictures the start of our real life, immortal life. So it's a real fulcrum point when it comes to the feast days. But first of all, before we get into this, let's just take a quick reminder, as we should now and again, and just remind ourselves where we got all this truth from. Let's just turn there. Revelation 1, verse 1. Because this is one of the big problems today in God's church, and that many have forgotten this. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So that's where truth comes from, the only source of truth, from God the Father to Jesus Christ to his servants, and then to us. Mr. Armstrong, in a Pastor General's report in November the 8th, 1978, he said, right here, mark this point well. God put truth into his church through Christ and through the apostles. And the ellipsis is through no other source. So having said that, let's look at the knowledge that we've been given. Because you know, it's pretty phenomenal. And we take this for granted. I know for many of us here, we've been keeping this feast for over 50 years. And familiarity does tend to breed contempt, as they say sometimes. And we should never underrate what we've been given. Because the rest of the world, if they knew what we knew and understood what we understood, it would be a vastly different world. So the first point is the Feast of Trumpets primarily depicts the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth. I'll turn to Revelation 11. Again, these scriptures are all very familiar. But we go through them every year. Because that's what God wants us to do. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the message. But you know what? It's not a new message. Turn back to Jude, just a few pages back. In verse 14, the amazing little letter of Jude, which is one sheet of paper, and yet there is more information in that than, it's amazing what he gets into one little page. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, we don't know what level of understanding Enoch had, but he understood that Christ was coming. And coming with his saints as well. And that's 5,000 odd years ago. Isn't that amazing? Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13. And Daniel is somebody I feel very sorry for in a way. Because he had a tremendous position. And he was given tremendous information. And he was told to write it all down. And then forget it. Don't worry about it. You know, you've done your job and you'll rest in the grave until your time comes and then you'll get your inheritance. He had no idea what he was writing. But he wrote down Daniel 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, and all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall never be destroyed. And you know, often after some of these visions, it said, you know, Daniel was quite troubled. He wrote them down, but he didn't realize that he was writing down what was going to happen in 2,500 years later. Quite incredible. Turn to, down to verse 25. talking about the situation at the end time, it said, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of times. 3.5 years. To wear out the saints of the Most High. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, and consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom unto the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Stunning. Dead accurate. Given to a man who was basically second in command of the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time. What did he think when he got this? What was he thinking of when he wrote it down? And of course we can't go anywhere else but Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. Towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. And verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. All. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Interesting that Jerusalem is basically a city that's divided in half even today, isn't it? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half towards the south. We are looking at a period of total and utter chaos. I think all too often we tend to look at this end time, we think, oh, well, you know, we get the tribulation over, and Christ comes back, and suddenly we're in the kingdom of God. But the lead up to this 3.5 year period is quite intense. In fact, it's very intense. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We have got a cast iron promise. You know, today, if you would say to people that, you know, Jesus Christ is returning, they'd look at you. If you ask them if they'd seen the latest zombie movie, they'd probably say, oh, yeah, I've never seen that one. But Jesus Christ is coming back. Who's he? Because Christ's name is being removed from everywhere. People, suddenly you can't wear a crucifix, those who wear crucifixes. Not that wearing crucifixes is right. But it is a symbol in this world of Christianity, so-called, that you can't do that. But you can allow other people to force their religion down our throat. We live in a chaotic world even now, don't we? This is right at the end, when Christ ascended to the heavens. Verse 7 of Acts 1. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He couldn't turn around to these men and say, look, guys, you're going to go out there and do a great job. And around about 2,000 years from now, I'm going to come back. That would have been a bit of a downer, wouldn't it? He says, no, it's none of your business. It's the Father's business. You don't worry about that. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Obviously two angels. Which said unto him, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back. And of course there's much in the Bible telling us about the condition of the world when he does come back. So let's move into the second point. This is a day of vengeance. Do we think of it like that? It's a day of vengeance. The symbolic trumpets portray the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. He's had enough. We've had our 6,000 years. We've totally messed up on every front for the whole period of time. The vast majority of people who've ever died have died in wars or famines. We don't have a very good track record, do we? Pretty bad. But it all starts with seven seals. You've got to remember Revelation. You have the seven seals. The seven seals split into seven trumpets. The seven trumpets split into the seven last plagues. And so few people seem to be able to understand that. You see all sorts of prophetic stuff in the Daily Express normally, where they get this really muddled up. But it's quite clear when you have the right kind of mind and you have the right kind of spirit and the right kind of understanding. Revelation 6. We turn to Revelation 6. The time setting is the sixth seal. And Revelation 6:12, I beheld when it was opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And then down to verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondsman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rock, fall on us, and hide us from the wrath of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? How did they know? How did they know? They know exactly what's happening, don't they? Well, you bet they knew, because the two witnesses have been spending 3.5 years telling them, making themselves exceedingly unpopular, and ending up in their untimely death, or their very timely death, bang on the right day, as a matter of fact, prophetically. Turn to Luke 4. Christ gave us a little clue here. And again, you know, he didn't speak to anybody but in parables. He always gave a story, or he missed bits out, because it was done that way so the wise would understand and the rest wouldn't. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And he closed the book and gave it back to the minister and sat down. You see, Jesus Christ never lied. But he never told all the truth, did he? Because if we go back to Isaiah 61, turn to Isaiah 61, we'll see where Jesus Christ himself inspired the following. You see, he knew the words because had Isaiah written down in the first place. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. Verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Christ stopped. What he did not read is the next bit. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now remember, these people knew their Bible. They learnt it, wrote by memory. They sung it in psalms and whatever. They knew it was coming, but he didn't read that bit. But then he went on, if you read the account there in your own time, he went on to say that a prophet's not without honour in his own country. There were many people in the land at that time, but the one leper, the Syrian, was healed. And there's another woman he mentions, a Gentile woman. But to the Jews, nothing. And the Jews got kind of wound up about this. And they grabbed hold of him and they dragged him out of the town up to the top of a hill to throw him off a cliff. Quite dramatic stuff. And it just says, you know, Christ, he passing through the midst of them, went on his way. He had the knack of being able to do that kind of thing. Just disappear quietly out of the scene. Very interesting. Day of vengeance. Trumpets is a warning of war. Now, the correspondence, of course, lesson 23, there's a quote there saying, trumpets were blown to announce God's festivals as well as God's people to assembly. The trumpets were also used as an alarm of invading armies and impending warfare. This terrifying sound filled the people of ancient Israel with fear because they knew the horror of war that was imminent. It is this warning of war that sets apart the Feast of Trumpets from God's other festivals. If you think about it, that's what this is all about, war. As Sandy would say, as Saddam Hussein would say, the mother of all wars. And it really is going to be the mother of all wars. How serious is a war? Well, you all know Matthew 24:22. Don't even bother turning there. And except those days be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Total, world, utter destruction. Everybody could be killed unless Christ intervenes. That's a war. That's a war. Now, the comment in the correspondence course, it said the seventh seal that covers the scroll, Revelation 5:1, when opened, disclosed seven angels with seven trumpets representing seven consecutive colossal world events. They are to be physical punishments from God to warn the nations not to go further into national and personal sins. And what sort of mess are we in today? We keep on saying, well, it can't really get any worse, and you pick up the next day's paper, and it just did. The last three trumpet plagues are also called woes, specifically picture three phases of catastrophic world war. At the third woe, mankind will be saved from extinction by the second coming of Jesus Christ. 7.5 billion people are on the planet at the moment. 7.5 thousand million people. And they could all be wiped out unless Christ intervenes. Those days should be shortened. By how long? We're not told. You know, it could be one day. It could be 18 hours, 15 hours. You get the impression, the immediacy of that scripture, is that it's just when somebody's finger's about to go on the button to fire off the missiles that would set the whole thing off. And Mr. Armstrong, writing in the Good News in 1980, said the prophesied day of the Lord will probably take place in its first phase during the latter part of the 3.5 years, cutting short the great tribulation caused by Satan's wrath. But there's something we can do in all this. In fact, there's something we have got to do, and it's a scripture that's been mentioned time and time again, but it's Luke 21:36. And again, you all know it. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. That shall come to pass. Let's put the emphasis where it should be. And to stand before the Son of Man. This is all going to happen. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, this is tomorrow's news today. It's all going to happen. But these prayers that we utter, what are they? What was the outline Christ gave us? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Very first thing to ask for. Thy kingdom come. And that's what I think every day now, it comes into your mind, doesn't it? It should do, and you see what's going on in the world. Some pretty horrible things going on out there. These prayers are important, which we'll come to that a bit later. We are protected in a place of safety. But some of the trumpet plagues should be visible. We should see the effect of them. Now, the trumpet plagues, of course, are all seven of them. You've got to remember that. Correspondence, of course, comment here. The wrath of the day of the Lord is manifest in the seven trumpet plagues. And it mentions Revelation 8, 9, and 11, which are unleashed consecutively over a period of months, culminating in the second coming of Christ and the administering of the seven last plagues. What was commonly taught in the church many years ago was that the actual tribulation part of it lasted about 2.5 years, and the day of the Lord was actually a year. The trumpet plagues were spread, and the seven last plagues were spread over a 12-month period. So let's turn to Revelation 8 and spend a little bit of time in Revelation, because we're told to go over this stuff. It's very important. As I say, this is tomorrow's news being discussed today. Revelation 8, verse 1. Now, we've got rid of the first lot of seals. We're on the seventh seal here now. The seventh seal, which is split into the seven trumpets. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a space of about half an hour. Now, that means there were no Welsh people in heaven, because they can't keep quiet for half an hour. Since we've been here, we have had to smile, because they will actually see a friend coming driving towards them on a busy A road, and they will stop, and they will have a natter. And then they'll wave to the people behind. Nobody honks the horn. It's a normal sort of thing. We see them out on the street. One will come out to the other and they'll talk. And they'll be yapping, and somebody else will come and somebody else. And you'll have six or eight people in the street all having a natter. So, just because there's no Welsh people here, obviously. There's no human beings here either, are there? Contrary to general opinion. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood by the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. That's where those prayers go. The saints are keeping close to God in prayer. And what are we praying for? We're praying for this to happen. We're praying for this to be completed. We're praying for Jesus Christ to be back on his throne on this earth, controlling the whole place. Why? Because we'll have peace. For the first time in 6,000 years, we will have true peace. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense, which came from the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it onto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and, dare I say, another earthquake. There's a lot of earthquakes go on in this period of time. The whole earth literally is shaking. Verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire, mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt out. Lots of smoke. That should be pretty visible if we're down the road in Petra, if that's the place. Some of you folks in the States at the moment who live many hundreds of miles away from all these terrible fires they're having over in the West, you see the smoke, you smell the smoke as well. So that should be very, very visible. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Oh, this looks like maybe some kind of meteor or a comet or something like that. I should think that'd be pretty visible. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. You know, if this is some sort of meteor or a comet, it's obviously landing in the sea. Can you imagine the tsunami that would come from something like that? This would probably cause tens of millions of people to be drowned. Revelation, verse 10, Revelation 8, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You know, water is the most essential thing that we need to survive. And the water is attacked. I don't know what you'd do to get water. I suppose you'd have to dig down for it and hope you can find some. But if you're living in a city, that's going to be a bit difficult. Verse 12 of Revelation 8, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Something happens here, whether the atmosphere is getting full of rubbish, not allowing the sunlight and so on through. But we should see that. That'll affect the whole earth, so we should see that happening. So we'll know roughly where we are, won't we? Which will make our prayers even more intense. But, you know, you go out and you see this happening. It's noonday and it's like an eclipse. If you saw the eclipse a few years ago, it went pretty dull. It was quite spooky for a while. We'll know how fervent will the Thy Kingdom come be then. Yeah? Also, too, looking towards our part, we've got a part in all this, which we'll see in a few minutes. Verse 13, and I beheld an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which were yet to sound. That word woe means grief, horror. What was coming? The last three trumpet plagues. If you thought the first ones were bad, these are horrendous. And the fifth angel sounded, And I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So this star would appear to be an angel. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those which had not the seal of God on their foreheads. So you either belong to God, or this is going to happen. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. Now, I've never had the privilege of being zapped by a scorpion. I've come pretty close a couple of times, but I always manage to get the boot in first and kill it. I don't know what a bite's like. I've seen somebody who's been bitten by a scorpion, and believe me, they weren't very happy. They were like writhing on the ground and screaming. It's intense. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death will flee from them. They'll be in such a mess, they'll be in such pain and suffering and torment. And of course, in this sort of state, are you going to be able to eat and drink? Are you going to be able to find food? It's going to be truly horrendous for people. Verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. This is Revelation 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the gold altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which has the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now you can read that over quietly and continue on reading, but just stop for a minute. That is over 2 billion people. A third part of the world's population. It's roughly, 2.3 or 2.4 billion people. That's the entire population of China and India. Think about it. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. And the general feeling there is it's 200 million. It's a massive, massive, massive army. Verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of their works, the works of their hand, that they should not worship devils or idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see, hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of the murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Just look at that for a minute. They should not worship devils. The fastest growing religion in America is Wicca, which is witchcraft. That's the fastest growing religion in America. And it's also, we've also got a fair amount of them here. You can go down to Glastonbury and you can walk down the main street there, and most of the shops are occult. They're all to do with the occult. The funny one was there was a sign there for a well. I just can't remember the exact wording. It's something about coming, about prophecies of this well. Just drop in and see. It sort of got my sense of humour going a little bit. But you get, what was the pig shop we had? That the Psychic Pig. That's one of the shops. Right? And next door to that was a shop which had all the idols in it. And starting with a huge Buddha. I mean, the thing must have been about 4 foot across and about 6 foot high. Highly decorated. I don't know how they even got it in the shop. Probably took the window out. We were walking there, and on the one side of the road, fortunately, and on the other side of the road comes this weird-looking fella who hadn't bathed or shaved for at least 5 years. His beard was almost down to his stomach. And he had ropes in his hand. And on front of these ropes were 5 or 6 wolves. And he was walking down the street, and people were saying, good morning, good morning, good morning. I thought, hey, this is normal, you always walk around with 5 or 6 wolves, don't you, in the middle of the street? This place is bonky. This place is nutty. There's more nutters in Glastonbury per square inch than anywhere else on the planet. You think San Francisco's bad? From a demonic point of view, you get a funny, funny feeling in this town. It really is funny. And you know what? Historically, it would seem that from all the records we've got, that's where the Joseph of Arimathea was. That's where the original Church of God was, in the grounds of what is the was the Abbey, which dear old Henry VIII destroyed. Bless him. He did some good. And there's many, many, many stories about that area. You can spend ages going into it, but it seems rather funny that that was the area where it seems they came to, and that's the area now where all the demons are concentrated. And if those of you who ever studied into ley lines, which are the weirdest thing, this country's, well, the world is encompassed by them. Nobody seems to understand fully what they are, but you know where they're all centred on, don't you? Glastonbury. It is really, really, really a most peculiar place. But I'll tell you, you get the feeling there that, yeah, idols of gold, silver and brass, shops full of them. You name it, every idol you can think of. Books and books and books on it. It's just weird. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication. How about fornication? You know, when half the children in this country today are bastards. They're born to unmarried parents, as far as God's concerned. Half the people living today, cohabiting today, sorry, got to get the language right or you get put in jail now, don't you? The cohabiting today are not actually married. And then, of course, we've got men married to men and women married to women and all of them adopting children, and it's kind of like a mess. It's kind of like a mess. And, you know, you wonder, when you look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, I remember Mr. Waterhouse going on, he asked us the question one time, why do you think God destroyed it at that time? That's a good question. Why did he destroy it? Because at some stage, those people are going to have a chance to enter God's kingdom. And he destroyed them before they went too far. He said, I believe that the human beings can go just too far, where they would never, ever, ever be able to come back on track. Never. And we've got 100 years to clean that mess up. Think about it. If it was going to be easy, why 100 years? As he said then, it's going to take 100 years for some people. It's going to take 50 years to unlearn them, as Mr. Armstrong said. Unlearning all the rubbish they've got in their minds. Like today, you can be anything you want. You know, the people are teaching their children now. They're teaching their children, you can decide what sex you want to be. How much crazier do you want to get? Going to university now, you get a little badge. They give them all badges. How do you want to be? Do you want to be addressed as she, he, him, her, them? And there's a list of about 75 different genders that you, so-called genders. It's not genders. It's sexual orientation they're talking about. There are only two genders. As I said once before, caused a bit of hilarity among certain children, I believe. People come with two sets of plumbing, internal and external, male and female. Get used to it. That's the way God did it. You can't alter it. But, of course, in your mind, you can decide what you want to be. And there you go. Facebook allows you 75 different choices. It says nothing for Facebook, I don't think. And they're thefts. The newspapers are full of people in top places embezzling millions, billions. Governments. As one wisecrack said, don't steal, you know, don't steal. The government hates competition. No, we live in a world that is just like this. Idols. It's horrendous. Revelation 10. And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and all the things therein, and the earth and all the things that therein are, and the sea and all the things which therein, that there should be time no longer. Why did he say that? Be no more delay. So there's been a delay, has there? Didn't Mr. Armstrong mention that one time? He felt that things were being like held back because the church wasn't ready. And what happened to the church? Total disintegration. But in those days, the voice of the seventh angel, when he had begun to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. This is what we're rehearsing. The mystery of God is the fact that God is creating a family. He wants a family. But he wants a family who are the same as him, totally and utterly righteous. Let's turn to Revelation 11 now. A little bit of an interjection here, because this raises a lot of questions. Revelation 11, verse 1, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship thereon." That's the church. Judgment is now on the church. Judgment is now on us. Why did God allow the falling away? Were you living in it as we were at one stage? We had a church of 750 people. We had deacons and local elders and preaching elders and a couple of 3-4 pastors and even a regional director. We had, you know, everything was set. We had big, every Sunday we all got together and had picnics and played softball and so on. Fantastic. But you were just one of a mass. When you shatter and scatter the church, everybody's on their own, aren't they? Then how are you going to live? There's nobody watching you. You're literally on your own. Do you want to break the rules? Who's going to see? God sees, and he's watching us now. How are we living? Are we still living according to the way we were taught? And if we are, that's what he wants to see. Because you're rewarded according to your works. And part of those works is how we live. Yeah? We assemble on these days. We keep the Sabbath. We do tithing, we do all the other things, but we also are working on, as Mr. Balls brought out in a sermon, I think, last week, or Sabbath, an understanding, a deeper understanding of what God's law all about, what the law is all about. It's much just deeper than just 10 commandments. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the thoughts, even. How often have you thought to yourself, we won't go down that road. Somebody cuts you up on the motorway. Oh, his tires have burst. Yeah. Now we're being judged now. Verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread under foot 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which is exactly the same period of time. They are my two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." That's going to make them pretty popular. And Mr. Armstrong feels that these men will be on worldwide television. They'll be hot news, because they'll be giving people tomorrow's news today. That's news. What we see in the press is history. It's already happened. "They have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And the dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified." I didn't even want to mention the name Jerusalem in this context. But Jerusalem it is. "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves." Now, if you've been to the Middle East, or you've any knowledge of the Middle East, you know that down there it's the custom, you're dead within 24 hours, you're buried. Or you start to stink with the heat. Bodies have got to be buried, and buried quickly. So it's the ultimate insult to leave a body lying out on the street. "And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." You see, they blamed the two men for being tormented. But it wasn't the men, was it? The men were just giving them the message from God. But that's not how they see it, because they don't recognize God in the first place. That's why they're hated. God's going to use those men to announce what's coming up. That's what they're going to be telling them. "Because you are not doing this, because you're not doing that, this is going to happen." And then it happens. You know, people hate that. People absolutely hate that. I know years and many years ago, I was out in a visiting program, visiting some people, and the lead man was doing all the talking. I was just sitting there listening. And there was a big problem. And he was explaining to them, if you don't sort this out, the end result is this. And we spent ages going over all the ramifications of this particular problem. And we went away, and I'm driving down the road, and he says, you know what, you mark my words. He says, I'll give them 6 months. 4 months later, they'd gone. Exactly what this minister had said happened. And, you know, it made several people in the church very unhappy. And I thought to myself, well, that's strange, because God was working, God was behind us. It was obvious from the fruit that ultimately they were wrong. If they just repented of the problem, it could all have been washed away. They'd have been still in the church and everything would have been happy. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't change. They wouldn't change. They were so self-righteous that they were right. And they just wouldn't change. But that's why you get hated. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. I bet it did. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And at the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain the men of 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. The 7,000 that were slain could very well have been the 7,000 that were out there doing the mocking and, been jumping up and down celebrating the fact these men were dead. If Petra is the place of safety, we'll feel these earthquakes. There's a fault line that runs right down through Israel. In fact, as far as I remember, Dr. Hay mentioning that where Korah and his band disappeared under the ground is literally just outside Petra. That fault line runs right down Israel, right down into Africa, right down Africa, right the way down, almost to the bottom. There are parts of Africa that nobody really goes, there's nobody people there, but there's bubbling volcanoes, there's chasms, there's smoke belching out of the ground. It's pretty rough. It's on its fault line. And it's I forget which kind it is, but it's constantly sort of moving. These fault lines are safety valves, you know. And if people say, oh, they're preparing for a big one, what's happening at the moment, according to one authority, which I think makes sense, is that there's so much pressure building up underneath that these big plates are moving. So you get a volcano here and an earthquake here, another earthquake here, and so on. It's a release of sort of pressure. And if you don't get that release of pressure, that's when you get the real violent one. But you can see what's happening at the moment. The pressure's building up all around the world, isn't it? There's another volcano in Guatemala, fortunately away from habitation. But somebody got a photograph of the side of it blowing out this huge pyroclastic flow coming out. Pyroclastic flow, if you don't know, if you've seen one, it's basically a mixture of gas and lava and rocks and pumice and all sorts of stuff that comes roaring down the side. It's what happened to Pompeii. And literally within minutes, you've got 10, 15 feet covered in hot ash. That's what happened to Pompeii. People were actually, killed in situ, literally. Horrible thing. But there's been all sorts of earthquakes, and they seem to be getting now into a cycle, getting worse and worse. Is it a build-up? Because what happens here is time after time, and you'll notice it's an earthquake, then it's a great earthquake. Then it's an earthquake, then it's a great earthquake. And we'll see later on the final earthquake. It's the final earthquake. It's devastating. And the 24 elders who sat before God in their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God. I got myself a little bit. I departed from my notes. I shall return to where I should have been. The seventh trumpet. This is the third point. This day is the start of our real life. You know, this is where it gets up real and personal. Immortal life. This is the day. Revelation 11, verse 15. We've read it before. We'll read it again. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we'll be there as kings and priests, reigning with him. Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to thee the great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry. You know, if the nations, and they've been told, we know this because the two witnesses have told them. And yet they will not submit themselves to it. And the nations are angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And thou should give reward unto the servants, the prophet, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened, verse 19, in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake, another one, and great hail. And you know, hail tends to form when the weather goes a little bit overheated, doesn't it? The rain gets circulated up and down and up and down. It goes up and it freezes and it comes down, gets dragged back up in the thermals, and the lumps get bigger and bigger and bigger. And I've seen tennis balls. I've seen cars literally smashed to bits with this stuff. It's terrifying. And then Revelation, they said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them was filled the wrath of God. This is Revelation 16, verse 1 now. And he heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of your wrath of God upon the earth. In order. One. The first one went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievesome sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image. This is God separating the men from the boys, so to speak. If you worship the beast, then this is the fate that will befall the people that do that. 16 verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial on the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. Every living soul, every living being, everyone. Whales, sharks, porpoises, dolphins, fish, and all the other myriads of animals that float around and sink around in the sea. Doesn't that give you some ideas to what our job's going to be? If everything's destroyed in the sea, and in the millennium we're going to have fish in the sea, they're going to have to be recreated. And you know, who is that? What is our God? Our God is a creator. We're going to be God. Yeah? Perhaps we're going to be taken to class. Creation 101. No drag and drop experiments will be permitted. Refer to the duck-billed platypus. Yeah. Everything. The sea, totally dead. In fact, a filthy, stinking, fetid mass. And the third angel poured his vials upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became as blood as well. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him their glory. How is this going to happen? You see, this is a very physical thing. Now, I'm not going to go back there, but just make a note of Isaiah 24 and go home tonight and just read Isaiah 24, because you get the impression that there's something dramatic going on with the actual earth here. Remember what we're planning. What Christ is doing in this period of time is he's getting the world ready for the millennium. I think you can see from what's happening here is that Satan's world is being totally and utterly trashed, destroyed, turned over and completely effaced from the earth. But we've got another problem. Our present year is 365 days and some hours. That's not the way it was in the beginning. In the beginning, it was 360 days on the dot. And that can be proven from the Bible. So, what's happening here looks like the earth is, as it says in I think it's verse 19, the earth's being moved. Another verse says, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth is reeling to and fro like a drunken man. The earth is completely turned upside down. In other words, the earth itself is, the orbit is going to be changed. And my guess is, judging from what it says here about the great heat, is that the orbit will be changed, perhaps temporarily, to slow it down a little bit into more of an egg shape, which means that as it's coming past the sun, the one side is much closer than we are now. Now, if you think about it, if you live at the equator, you're looking at normally what, round about 35, 40 degrees Celsius as a norm. If you live up where we are here, I mean, we're warmed by the Gulf Stream in Britain, but I mean, Manchester's on the same line as Moscow. But, you know, we've got more temperate climate. We do have odd bursts, but generally speaking, we're sort of the 20 degrees average over the year. And you go up to Finland, Lapland, and all that sort of northern parts of Norway, and you'll find that their temperature's obviously a lot lower, and there's a lot of ice and snow up there. The Earth's only 8,000 miles in diameter. So in that 4,000 miles, the temperature drops from 40 C down to zero or less. So if you take the whole Earth and push it just 5,000 miles nearer the sun, you're going to get scorched. You're going to get scorched. And it really does look like this process here is the process of slowing the world back down just slightly. So we end up with a 360 year, and we have a proper calendar. And there's going to be no more people worrying about the calendar computations. Mr. Bowles is smiling. I don't know, how many emails have you had on this one over the years? The rubbish bins full, people. Please send no more. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. This sounds a bit like the darkness that the Egyptians suffered, where they couldn't even see their hand in front of their eyes. It was a darkness you could, like, feel. And the sixth angel poured out his veil upon the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That's the final army coming across to Jerusalem to fight. It is interesting in the news, and so I don't think I've put anything up on that. The river Euphrates is in a mess, because they start up in Syria, and the Syrians have dammed it up, and the Iraqis are damming it up, and everybody else is putting dams on it and trying to, in fact, the Iranians, I believe, have diverted it in one place. And what's happening is there's less and less water getting down, and the rivers in places you can walk across, it's already drying up. It's as if it's being like, it's almost like it's being prepared. In fact, water is going to be the next big thing that wars are going to be fought over. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his veil in the air. This is the final act. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, it is done. Something similar to what Christ said, wasn't it, when he was dying? The last thing he said, it is finished. His role as a human being was finished. He had completed it. He knew he'd completed it. And that was it. Now, here we have, this is the official end of the 6,000 years. And how does it end? Verse 20. And every island, this is the final great earthquake, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Think about that. Think about the mountains. You know, you get things like Mount Everest and the Andes, the Pyrenees, and the Atlas Mountains, and all the rest of it. Huge areas of this earth that are totally useless, unless you're into parasailing or skiing. Yeah, or climbing rocks and leaving your rubbish. I believe Mount Everest turned into a rubbish tip. Now that people can get up and down there quite easily, they've made a right mess of it. And of course, the deserts will all be changed, as we know, in the millennium. The Earth's going to be a whole new place. And the weather will be changed, because our weather is very much predicated on where the mountains are. That's what pushes the air around and creates the climate that we have. This is the biggest landscaping project in history, and Satan's world is totally and utterly destroyed. Revelation 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And that's that chapter's all about that. And you've got chapter 18, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and cage of every unclean bird. This is right at the very end. And what is the next thing? Revelation 19, Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for white linen is the righteousness of the saints. And verse 9, and he said to me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. This is going to happen, as I said before. This is tomorrow's news today. This is going to happen. What we're doing now is we're getting ourselves ready. That's what's happening right now. And it seems that this happens right after Christ arrives. And if you think about it, it would seem that we'd have to. I know we were talking about this some time ago, and Mr. Bowles said he felt that the possibility was that when you get married, you become one flesh, right? Now, on a human level, that involves sex. There's no sex in the spirit world. So could it be that Christ actually, our minds are merged? In other words, we have access to his mind. In other words, we then, at that point, understand really who, what we are. Time doesn't mean anything to Christ. He's always been around. But where was he before this universe was created? What was he doing then? What's he going to be doing at the beginning, as Mr. Armstrong called it, when the new heaven, the new earth, and it comes down, and everything's erased, and we don't even worry about what's happened. Let this last 7,000 years won't even come to our mind. So there's something much bigger here going on. And it seems to me very reasonable to assume at the beginning of this period, we need to know. We need a lot of knowledge. We're going to be ruling kings, kings and priests, right? Do you know how to plan a city? Anybody know how to plan a village? Yeah, we can help people with certain things. We can certainly teach them about God's law. We can teach them how to apply it in their lives. We can show them the holidays. We can show them God's plan. Yeah, we can show them all that. But when it comes down to physical things, do we have certain things in the Bible, which I'm going to go into in the feast, but not a lot. We're going to have Christ's knowledge. So maybe that 10-day period between trumpets and atonement, it's going to be for our education. We're going to have to learn how to be God. If you think about it, think about a little baby being born. What does he know? Nothing. He's hungry. He yells. He's made a mess. He yells. Got some pain. He yells. After you've had 3 or 4 kids, though, you get to listen. You get that. Ah, he's hungry. Ah, oh, I've stuck the nappy pin in him again, you know. He's hurting. We've got a lot to learn. We have really got a lot to learn. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is as sure as tomorrow's sunrise, which we probably won't see in Wales because it's cloudy. But it's there, honest. Mr. Bowles will be up in the plane, and he'll be able to confirm that when he gets over to the States, that the sun actually did rise. He saw it. And the rest of the dead, verse 5, and the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests, teachers, and God of Christ, of the God of Christ, and they shall reign as kings with him for 1,000 years. That's it. Advanced news, and we're going to be part of it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. You see, this is where this idea, I think, stands sound. We are going to have to understand a lot of things that we know are not very much about. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Verse 3. This should make you sit up and wake. Know you not you're going to judge angels? How? On what basis? Well, very simply, did they obey God or not, I suppose. But we know nothing about them, do we? Very little. What happened? What sort of stress were they put under? What was their trial? What was their struggle? We're going to have to know all this. Otherwise, we can't judge them. We're going to judge angels. Think about that. Another comment from the correspondence course. God's Feast of Tabernacles, Trumpets, pictures this time of climatic world war and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. When God intervenes, and he will in this generation, his faithful servants will rejoice at the second coming of Jesus Christ. They will understand what is happening in world affairs because they have been keeping the Feast of Trumpets and the holy day of God's master plan of salvation that pictures the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to rule all nations. And what do we have today? We've got a world that's totally deceived. If you've been good, you go to heaven. Otherwise, you go to hell and you're down there with all your friends, jumping up and down on the hot stones forever. What a load of rubbish. What a load of rubbish. Not one scrap of proof. They can't even twist scripture around for that one. That was his name, Dante Alighieri, or whatever his name was. These people, you know, the crazy ideas they come up with, and people believe them. Paul preached about the resurrection of the dead. To 1 Corinthians, we've got to read 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. You know, try preaching this today to the world. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. People haven't changed. We have the same problem today, don't we? People don't believe this. I've said it before and I'll say it again. You might end up working with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Job. What do they know about modern civilization? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They know different things about different types of technology that we don't know anything about. But we've got one thing in common. We understand people. And people haven't changed, have they? 2,000 years ago, Paul had the same problem we've got today. Talk to people about a resurrection? Why must I be resurrected if I'm already in heaven? I've got there. I've got my harp. I'm on a cloud. I'm gazing at Jesus for all eternity. Like, if that's what people want, have a nice day. Seriously. Who would believe that sort of trash? But if there's no resurrection for the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. You're wasting your time. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All, capital letters, underlined, bold. All. Everybody. From Adam will have a chance to enter God's kingdom. That's why, in one way, if you tell people that God's going to probably wipe out the best part of 7 billion people, they would say, well, that's cruel. But it's not, because he's not finished with them. He hasn't started with them. They'll all have a chance. That's what the White Throne Judgment Period is all about. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. This is an organized event here. Christ, the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his comings. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Doesn't sound like it's going to all happen the day he plonks his foot on the ground and wipes out that army. Sounds like it might take a bit of time. Mr. Armstrong did say perhaps four generations even before we get peace established throughout the whole world. But it'll be done by example. It'll be done by example. And in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Verse 51 now. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And every time I read that, I breathe a sigh of relief, because at one stage I did say immorality instead of immortality. And nobody laughed the first time, which means they were all asleep. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. You see, it's all in the book if you just read it. Unfortunately for us, being a little slow on the uptake, we tend to figure things out after they've happened, don't we? 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, concerning the day of Christ is at hand. And we've got to be careful today, because there's quite a lot of material going around the greater church at the moment, which, quite frankly, is a whole lot of codswallop. I don't know how you're going to translate that for the people down in Mexico. I do apologize for the English language, and we're going to get rid of it very soon, I promise you. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Do you know there are some people today in God's greater church who still are waiting for this to happen? Fools and blind is all I can come to think about. How can anybody be so blind as to not realize the church has been totally shattered and scattered? But it's happened. So we're one step nearer to the end of the age, aren't we? We're sitting here as living proof of it. But you know what's interesting? God has made available the technology where you can still have a group scattered all over the world and still be a cohesive group. You can still get services. Wherever you are on the planet, if you've access to the internet, you can hear the service. That's amazing. I dread to think what Mr. Armstrong could have done with that in his time, if he could have every week had access to the whole church. We wouldn't have had half the problems we had. 1 Thessalonians 4. Few pages over. Back, sorry. 1 Thessalonians 4. Talking about the resurrection. Paul says, But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also that sleep in Jesus Christ will God bring back with him. There's a resurrection. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent or precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. With these words. Comfort one another with these words. This is what we're here for. This is where we're going. And then just go to John 14. Go back to John 14. And verse 1. You know, Christ gives us promises, and they're cast in concrete. They can't be broken. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and you, and you, and you, and me. What is going on here? Why does it take some time? What is being prepared? We're being kings and priests, but we're not all going to be doing the same job, are we? Think of the number of jobs there are going to be. And just in the recreating field alone, we'll have to recreate just about everything. Because if it hasn't all been destroyed in this mess that's going to happen, if anything survives, how perverted is it going to be? Because everything today in this world is perverted. We've even managed to trash the oceans. We've filled the oceans with plastic. The fish we eat now has got bits of plastic in it. We've done a terrific job of destroying the planet. We really have. That's all got to be undone. There's many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. We sang it this morning. We'll be with Christ. And ultimately, when the Holy City comes down, with God the Father. As the man said, let your mind dwindle on that for a minute. That's... At this stage, too, let's remember the origins of death. You know, but you just make a note, Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The inference being is that if they took the tree of life, they wouldn't have died. They'd have been changed when they got to a certain age, when they qualified. And that's been brought up over the years many, many times. Is that what's going to happen in the millennium with people? Two schools of thought. They can either live the whole 1,000 years and everybody's there right at the end, or we can have a set age or whenever. Mr. So-and-so's, you know, has finally made it, and he's now changed. He's welcome to the family of God. And instead of a morbid funeral and a wake where everybody gets drunk and, you know, yeah, we'll have a big party and celebrate the fact that, you know, Grandad's made it into the kingdom of God now. Wouldn't that be great? And of course, you know, it's amazing here, the language in the Hebrew, it talks about you shall surely die. It mentioned twice in Hebrew, dying, you will die. You know, get this point. You know, I'm not joking. This is serious, you know. And this was understood before the flood. Let's go back to this St. Jude thing here. I did a little bit of digging here, which is quite interesting. I'm going to quote from the Book of Enoch. Now, let's get one thing straight. This is not a book of the Bible. It is an apocryphal book. It's got certain historical information in it, which is very interesting. But Jude quotes it. So he must have had a copy. So it's been around a long time. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, if you go back to make a note of Genesis 5:22, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He didn't live very long, did he? Considering the average age down then was 800-900 years or so. His son Methuselah lived to 936, I think it was. Long time. Hence, restoration of all things, people could live the whole 1,000 years. We don't know. We'll see. So, at 65 years old, it would seem that God called Enoch at 65, because it said he walked with God for 300 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was martyred. You can check that. We've got a booklet. Where are Enoch and Elijah? Yeah. Now, if you want an explanation of that, it's on the website. So Jude had access to the apocryphal book of Enoch. So I say it's not scripture, but this is exactly what Enoch was written in the book of Enoch. And behold, he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and it is all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Then this message then gets rather interesting. Observe you everything that takes place in the heaven, how they do not change their orbits, and the luminaries which are in the heaven, how they rise and set in order each in its season, and transgress not against their appointed order. He then goes through spring, summer, autumn, winter, and so on, and goes to the same sort of story. And his point is, everything in nature follows law, except man. Except man. He says, but you have not been steadfast, nor done the commandments of the Eternal, but you have turned away and spoken proud and hard words with your impure mouths against his greatness. Oh, you hard-hearted, you shall find no peace. For the elect, there shall be, and but for the elect, there shall be light and joy and peace, and they shall inherit the earth. And then there shall be bestowed upon the elect wisdom, and they shall all live and never sin again. Interesting. Apocryphal book. But he preached the truth, and he was killed. But 300 years, people were getting the truth. There's got to be some people that could come through pre-flood into the first fruits. It would seem incongruous just to have Abel and Enoch and Noah. We don't know. It's pure speculation. But there was a man here, a preacher of righteousness, for 300 years. And they ended up killing him, which is what they normally used, do to people that tell the truth. So, yeah, our future job description. Turn to Ezekiel 44. If you will, Ezekiel 44. And verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they will hallow my Sabbaths. You want to know what you're going to be teaching? There it is. There it is. Do you know what? We've been living it for the last, 50, I'm running out of maths now. Yeah, 64. Yeah, 54 years for me. For one or two people in this room who are a lot younger, it's been almost the same amount of time because they were born in the church. They've never known anything else. As one person said recently, I didn't even know it was a bank holiday, let alone a Church of England holiday. Malachi 3. Let's just read it. We read this scripture so many times in several different connotations because it's very, very interesting. Verse 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Don't be taking him that name. It means authority. Think about his authority. As Enoch is reputed to have written in his book, everything in nature follows the law. The earth goes around the sun. The sun goes around something else. The galaxy swirls around. The galaxies are all in their place. They're all doing exactly what they were set to do. All except man. We just can't get it right, can we? But when we do get it right, God perks his ears up. Her name goes in a book. They're mine, he says. And they shall be mine. Do you feel that of yourself? Do we think of ourselves? I belong to God. Because you were. We were bought with a price. We were bought with a price. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. This thing about jewels, I believe in the Hebrew, it indicates a rich man who's got a beautiful jewel that is not worn. It's locked away. And every now and again, he'll bring it out and just admire it, the beauty of it. It's something that's his, and it's so special that he keeps it for himself. That's how God looks on us. And if you think about it, we are pretty rare. I'm hoping there's several thousand people on the face of the planet who are still in the position to qualify to go to that place of safety and end up in God's kingdom. I hope. I really do hope. And they shall return. Here is the job description again. And they shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So this is our job. This is what it means to be a king and a priest. We're going to rule according to those laws, but we're going to teach them as well. And people are going to see the effects. And the effect, ultimately, you can call it all you like. There'll be prosperity, there'll be safety. But the big world is peace. We'll have real peace. A co-worker letter, April the 24th, 1981. Mr. Armstrong said, God formed man out of matter from the ground, gave him a temporary physical existence. He did not give man at that time real life. Man's existence came from the physical energy supplied by food and water from the ground and by the circulation of blood oxidized by the breath of air. Man's average span in this physical chemical existence averages around 70 years. Oops. It's all right, Mr. Monroe, it doesn't count on your case. Some are a bit older than that. I can't wait till January. I get a free TV license. I don't really watch the telly, though. Perhaps I can sell it. God offered the first man, Adam, life through the symbolic tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But man disbelieved God, believed Satan, rejected God's government and way of life, chose to take himself the knowledge of how to live. He made the choice for his entire human family. God shut off real life from man. And that's why Mr. Armstrong kept on going about those two trees. And some of us, it's taken about 30 years for it to sink in just how important that is. That's the basis of everything. Once you understand the two trees, everything else falls in. Why the world's the mess it's in, where it's going. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden in Eden. Genesis 3:17, it says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The thorns also and thistles shall bring forth of thee, and they shall eat, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, from the dust thou art, and from the dust you shall return." Remember the little boy that heard this? Looked under the bed. He called his mother. "What's the matter? There's a lot of comings and goings under here." Yeah. Why was the ground cursed? Is the ground really cursed? Well, try this. You plant some seeds in the ground and watch the weeds grow. Yeah. I mean, take something like beetroot. Now, beetroot germinates. If it's warm and damp, it will germinate pretty quick. 7 to 14 days. And I'll guarantee you that before that beetroot pops out the ground, you're pulling weeds out. And those weeds are sapping the goodness out of that soil. Out the window here, they've got this bank, which a few months back was about 6-7 foot high in brambles. And the guys got in there and they hacked and chopped and got it all right down, and it's right back up again, 3 foot high again. Brambles. If you don't put animals on your land in England, well, we had it behind our house. We moved into a house, the previous house we were in. Behind was a field, beautiful. It had been an old orchard, so it was apple trees and pear trees and a few plum trees scattered all over the field. Sheep were safely grazing. It was lovely. Look out the bedroom window and all this. They sold the field. The animals disappeared. And within 2 years, it was covered literally wall to wall in 6 foot of brambles. Impenetrable. Ruined. Absolutely ruined. So all those vegans out there, they want to stop us eating meat, get rid of all the farm animals. That's fine. As long as you like blackberries, guys, you're going to be cool. But I can warn you, do not eat too many blackberries. That can also lead to problems. No, the ground is well cursed. And of course, this in turn means that to grow stuff in bulk to feed millions of people, how do you do it? Well, you use herbicides. You use pesticides. And what happens? We eat them. And to all those vegans out there and veggie people that don't believe in eating meat and you stuff themselves full of vegetables, they're stuffing themselves full of more and more chemicals. At least we had some lamb for lunch. That takes care of a lot of the chemicals, doesn't it? We know these scriptures. Revelation 1 verse 6 has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is where we're going. 5 verse 10 has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The bride has made herself ready. The bride should be making herself ready. What for? Ready to rule. How can we prepare to rule? Well, there's two things. First of all, by living God's way now, which we're trying to do. But we have something here that's worth looking at. There's somebody here who is in the same position as we are. Solomon, coronated king, young man. And 1 Kings 3, just turn to that. Let's just turn there. If you want somebody to put onto your prayer list, this is important. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Oh boy, carnal person. I'd like the biggest army on the planet, the earth. I'd like a couple of thousand tons of gold down in the cellar there. I'd like a palace, and I'd like, 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 and so on and so forth. Not so Solomon. You know, Christ says the same to us. Just make a note, John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the condition, you will ask what you will and it shall be done. So if we're living God's way, we can make the same request Solomon made, can't we? 1 Kings 3, verse 6. And Solomon said, you have showed unto your servant David my father great mercy, according to as he has walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart before thee, and thou hast kept from him this great kindness, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. Probably, I think, round about 30 years of age. I know not how to go out or come in. What an attitude. You know, the Greeks have a saying, the knowledge of ignorance is the beginning of knowledge. Now, you've got to think about that for a few minutes. The knowledge of ignorance, the fact that you realize you don't know something, is actually the beginning of knowledge, because then you start looking up for what you're supposed to know. And of course, as we know, the word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. And that's what we study, isn't it? Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. And here's the request. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Eternal, and Solomon, that Solomon had asked for this thing. And of course, we all know what happened. He made him the wisest man that's ever lived, gave him riches. He ruled for 40 years, and there was peace throughout the kingdom during that period. What else can a man wish for? He was given everything that he could ever wish for, but the biggest thing he wanted was the wisdom. And people came from all over the world to hear the man speak. He had such a mind. Now, we're going to be kings. We're being trained now to discern between right and wrong, between those who obey God and those who do not. One way, as a bride of Christ, we can be making ourselves ready, is to ask God to give us this understanding heart, to teach us how to discern between him who obeys God and him who doesn't. Because that's what we're going to be doing. We need that mind. That's what we need. And think about it, isn't that what God would want us to do? He would want us to be that. There's not much point in asking for riches right now, because any minute now, the banks are going to steal them all anyway. Physical riches don't mean a thing anymore. As long as you've got enough to live on, we're happy. What we really need, if we need this character of God, we need this judgment of God, we need the mind of God, that's what we need to be asking for. The Feast of Trumpets primarily depicts the triumphal return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. It is the day of the vengeance of our God, but it is also very personal to each and every one of us. This day pictures the start of our real life, immortal life.